Father, we're thankful to be together in your house and under the sound of your word this morning, and we ask that you would draw near to us. We acknowledge again that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God, that we are neither teacher nor hearer sufficient for these things, but we also acknowledge that in Christ our sufficiency is of God, who has made us sufficient. So we pray for the fellowship and partnership of the Holy Spirit, for you to come to us, Holy Spirit, forgiving our sins, not being grieved with us, and helping us now to understand and to do your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, for some of you, I may have raised more problems than I solved, but my hope is that this week we'll answer some, or at least begin to answer some of those questions. In this Sunday school class, we're dealing with biblical forgiveness. And we have come, as you can see from the outlines in front of you, quite a distance in this study. We looked at the terminology and definition of biblical forgiveness. At section one, the terminology surveyed, Old Testament and New Testament terms, quite a number of them, because this is a very important subject in the Word of God. And then we looked at the definition formulated, God not remembering our sins against us for the purpose of punishing us. And then part two, we came to types and distinctions in biblical forgiveness. Section one is divine forgiveness. Section two, ecclesiastical forgiveness. And section three is human forgiveness. In divine forgiveness, we made the important distinction between once-for-all forgiveness and ongoing forgiveness. Both are genuine, valid, important aspects of forgiveness that the Christian receives from God. Then we looked at ecclesiastical forgiveness, and we saw that there is a kind of ecclesiastical forgiveness mediated through the apostles infallibly, and the key text there was John 20. Whoever sin you retain, they are retained. Whoever sin you forgive, they are forgiven. Then we also looked at the fact there's a kind of forgiveness mediated through the local church. Not, of course, infallibly, but really the local church is empowered with the keys of the kingdom either to lock people out of the church and so retain their sins, or to let people into the church and so visibly forgive their sins. We reflected that baptism is a kind of visible forgiveness of sins administered by the church. The key passage here is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 10, which clearly speaks of the man that had been excommunicated, disciplined out of the church in Corinth, being forgiven by the church when he repented, and his punishment being lifted. But now we have come in the third place to human forgiveness. And what I told you last time was that I was going to adopt a kind of Puritan method, take the classic text on the subject, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible, Luke 17, 3 and 4, and expound that text by way of introduction to this subject. And so last week, I would like you to turn to this text. We looked at Luke 17, 3 and 4 as a kind of expository introduction to the subject of human forgiveness. And we'll look at it, verses 1 to 5, because that's the context. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Verse 5, the apostles, apparently in response, said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, we looked at several things by way of introduction to this text. We saw that the nature of the subject has to do with a sin against you. We'll come back to that. But this sin here is not sin against somebody else. It's not sin against God. It's sin against you. The application of the subject, we saw, is to brothers. If your brother sin, and we looked at how that is, in all likelihood, spiritual brothers, but that there are spiritual principles that may be appropriately applied to physical brothers in certain cases. But the application of this is not to how you deal with everybody, every wicked person in the world, every bad boss, every person who cut you off in the bypass, every person who does something vile to you when you make a mistake and they decide to, you know, tell you how they feel about it. That's not the application. The application is to brothers. And then the importance of the subject is emphasized in the context. This is a serious subject. The verses 1 and 2 make clear that it's serious because it's dealing with stumbling blocks, things that can cause people to stumble in their faith in Christ and even fall away. And then we saw that it's subtle. This is why Jesus begins by saying, be on your guard. There are all sorts of really subtle ways in which our flesh is able to misuse, misapply, excuse ourselves with regard to this whole matter of human forgiveness. And so Jesus says, be on your guard. There, you have to be on your guard against all the ways in which that can happen. And then a spiritual, which is why the apostles respond this way. In order to practice these things, we have to have faith, and more faith, the apostles felt, than they had right then. So they prayed, increase our faith, because to practice these principles of human forgiveness is a spiritual matter requiring spiritual resources. All that being said, we noticed the outline of the subject, and we saw that just as there are three R's when it comes to worldly education, there are four R's with regard to our education in human forgiveness. And Jesus speaks of these four R's as rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Repentance, and if he repents, forgive him. And remission, forgive him. And repetition, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Okay? Now that's where we've come from. Now this passage raises, if we're thinking, if we're taking it seriously at all, if we're applying it to ourselves and asking ourselves, and if we're thinking about it in terms of what's commonly said in the Christian world today, raises all sorts of questions that we need to answer, which is why we're coming now this week and for the next week or two to the chief topics addressed. And we'll see if I get to the two questions I kind of prepared to answer. I'm not sure we will, but those the questions that we're going to answer eventually are these. A, what are the other arguments for human forgiveness being conditioned on repentance? Or in other words, what are the other arguments against the notion of unconditional forgiveness? B, what are the arguments against human forgiveness being conditioned on repentance, and how are they to be answered? So there are arguments against the doctrines that seems to be taught in this text, that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. How do we answer those arguments? C, why did I take those first two? Those first, because those are the ones you're all thinking about, right? We have to answer those or you'll be distracted until I do. So we're going to take those two first. C, what sin is human forgiveness competent to forgive? D, from what penalty or liability for sin is human forgiveness competent to release or free men? So what sin can we forgive? And when we forgive it, what's the penalty? Because that's what forgiveness involves, the lifting of a penalty. What's the penalty that's lifted? I spent a long time thinking about that a few weeks ago. What penalty for sin is removed by human forgiveness? What is then human forgiveness? D, from what penalty or liability for sin, E, what is the attendant duty required by forgiveness being conditioned on repentance? Do we have to rebuke every sin against us? This is the more specific question. F, what is the repentance required for human forgiveness? Okay, so what is it that people have to do if they have to repent? What is that repentance that they need to give us in order for us to forgive them? And G, what should we do and how should we manage our feelings when having gone to our brother, he will not repent? Sorry, a couple of words missing there. What should we do and how should we manage our feelings when having gone to our brother, he will not repent? That's actually one of the arguments for not making forgiveness conditional. What do you do if you can't forgive somebody if it's conditional? Well, we're going to talk about that. But anyway, so that brings us then, that kind of preview, to the chief topics addressed. What are the other arguments for human forgiveness being conditioned on repentance? Now, before I come to those arguments, let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm arguing against. This first one comes from a man by the name of David Augsburger, who wrote The Freedom of Forgiveness, published by Moody Press in 1970. He says, Christ's way was the way of giving forgiveness even before ask. To live forgiveness is to go give wholehearted acceptance to others. There is no forgiveness without genuine acceptance of the other person as he is. Forgiveness is acceptance with no exception. Now, there's a ton of things you might say in response to that, but it's clear what he's saying. Unconditional forgiveness means unconditional acceptance of other people, and it should be given even before it's asked for. And then InterVarsity Press in 2008 published Dr. Kenneth Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he says, commenting on the Lord's Prayer, it is a common assumption, human assumption, that the violator of the rights of others must ask forgiveness before the wrong party can be expected to accept the apology and grant forgiveness. But Jesus here ask the person wrong to forgive the one responsible for the wrongdoing when there is no confession of guilt. There is a voice from the cross that echoes across history to all saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's one of the major arguments for unconditional forgiveness. Neither Pilate nor the high priest nor the centurion offered any apology to Jesus, yet he prayed for divine forgiveness. Now, there's a problem in that argument. Maybe you haven't noticed it yet, but there's a problem there, and we're going to come back to it. So, there's nothing profound in saying that the straightforward assertion, not just the implication, of Luke 17, 3 and 4, runs directly contrary to what Augsburger and Bailey say. Nothing contrary to profound in saying that human forgiveness, according to Luke 17, 3 and 4, is conditioned on repentance. But Luke 17, 3 and 4 does not stand alone in Scripture, and it embodies principles taught everywhere in Scripture. What I hope to see, for you to see, is how Luke 17, 3 and 4 is simply, and maybe in one sense, the top of the mountain, but it sits on things that are taught throughout Scripture. And so that's what I hope to do and show you this morning, that it embodies principles taught everywhere in Scripture. So beginning with Luke 17, I want to expand its teaching into the rest of Scripture and show you where its tentacles go, okay? So the first thing I want to do, and this is something I said last week, is to say that Luke 17 actually embodies the gospel. Luke 17 embodies the gospel. In other words, Luke 17 isn't peculiar. What Jesus is actually telling his disciples to do here is to practice the gospel toward each other. To do what God does on the vertical level horizontally. Now, you remember, somebody summarize how this text does that. Somebody elaborate on that. I've talked for the first 20 minutes here. So somebody tell me how, we said it last week, but somebody review for us. How does this text embody the gospel? Very good. Very good. Someone enlarge on what Tom is saying? Add to it. What other ways is this like the gospel besides those that Tom has already mentioned? See, I'm waiting because this is not rhetorical. And I gave you 20 minutes to wake up, even though it was spring ahead last night. So what other ways is this like the gospel? What other ways is this passage like God's evangelical way of dealing with us? Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Yes. That's right. All right, so Tom was right. We need to have confession of sin, faith, and then God forgives us. Even before that, God sends the gospel to people, the law and the gospel to people to rebuke them and bring them to repentance. Okay, there's one other way, and I think we can specify in which this is like this. Brian? Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. This is. There's no limitation on what kind of things we have to forgive, and there's no limitation on what kind of things God forgives. Every sin, said Jesus, can be forgiven man. And this is tied into the fact, and signified the fact, that there's repetition. After God first forgives our sins, in once for all forgiveness, what does he do then? In ongoing forgiveness, he keeps forgiving us again and again and again and again. Even if we sin against him 7 times a day, and we certainly do, and we return to him saying, please forgive me, he forgives us again, right? Well, so, see, all these ways in rebuke, repentance, forgiveness, and in repetition, this passage is simply telling us to practice the gospel towards one another. And so, you see, this is one of the ways you see in which this passage is just embedded in the rest of the Scripture. What does the rest of the Scripture teach us? The same gospel. And all Jesus is doing here is saying, what God does to you in the gospel, do to each other, right? Now, this isn't in my notes, but I need to say something. I've used, and we have used, the term condition. Now, that may be unremarkable to you. I've said that repentance is a condition of forgiveness. Now, however, I've been around enough to know that when I use the word condition with some people in conjunction with the gospel, I get into trouble. So today. Do you know why? Eddie's laughing. Eddie's going to tell us why I get into trouble when I talk about gospel conditions. Okay. I'm sorry, what did you say last? Yeah, yeah. What I want to do when I hear something like that is to say, well, okay. First of all, I can appreciate what they're saying. Some people hear condition and they hear merit. And they hear works. Of course, when I use the term condition, I have no such thought in mind. I was in this debate a couple of weeks ago with this Lutheran, Mercy Synod Lutheran minister. And I said, and he was just saying, God speaks forgiveness and baptism forgives everybody and whoever comes. And I said, just a second, there are conditions for forgiveness. He says, what do you mean when you use the word conditions? Well, I said, I mean that there are certain things people must do in order to be forgiven. I mean, there are gospel terms. So you mean merit? I said, absolutely not. I don't mean merit. What I mean is that in the gospel, in the Bible, there are ifs. There are unlesses. And you know what we call ifs and unlesses grammatically? We call them conditions. Okay, that's what I mean. I don't mean that they merit anything or earn anything. I just mean they're necessary things that we must do if we're going to have the forgiveness of sins. Ron, go ahead.
It's another area that leads to hyper-Calvinism.
Right.
Historically, for folks who believe like this, they were not far away from the God zapped them to salvation. They couldn't do anything they could do, even the least movement of their mind.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, yeah, there are a lot of people that when they think of faith as something completely passive. Now, there is a way in which faith is passive. And repentance certainly isn't a kind of works, especially when we think of it as the antecedent to forgiveness. But, you know, Calvin was right. On John 6:29, where Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe. Calvin says that faith is a kind of passive work. I think that's great stuff. Because what he's saying is, there's something passive about faith. What is it that faith does? It receives. It rests. But it is something we do. And that's the way in which it's a condition. Okay. All right, so here you see that what Jesus is teaching here is just embedded in the entire scriptures. This is the gospel, the vertical gospel turned horizontal. All right, so you see, that's my first argument. This is not legalism. This is gospel faith. This is gospel repentance. Well, secondly, second arguments. Argument. The other kinds of forgiveness in the Bible are all conditioned on repentance. And human forgiveness is closely related to those other kinds of forgiveness. All right, now let's just review a little bit. Divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Let's look at this passage. Rex, get us Luke 13, verses 2 to 5. Marion, you get us Luke 24, 46 and 47. Just to remind yourself that divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Luke 13, 2 to 5. Okay, so here are a couple of those unlesses I told you about. Unless you repent, you will perish. Divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Luke 24, 46 and 47 implies the same thing in terms of the Christian gospel. Go ahead. 46 and 47. Well, there's the order, repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance precedes forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. That's the once-for-all forgiveness offered in the gospel. And of course, what's true of the once-for-all forgiveness is also true of the ongoing forgiveness. If we confess our sins, if He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the ongoing forgiveness that we receive from the Christian life is conditioned on a penitent approach to our Father. Okay? So divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Ecclesiastical forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Now, this is 2 Corinthians. Ethan, would you get that for us? 2 Corinthians 2, and just read for us verses 6 to 10, just to remind ourselves of this. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10. Okay, so here's this fellow. He wasn't repentant. He was put out of the church. He was inflicted with this punishment. He came to repentance, and he's so repentant now that Paul's afraid he's going to be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. And so now Paul says, on that basis, to forgive him. You see, ecclesiastical forgiveness on the part of the local church, the lifting of church discipline is conditioned on repentance. Okay? That goes a lot of different directions. I mean, we shouldn't be putting people out of the church whose profession of repentance ought to be accepted. I mean, repentance is what discipline is supposed to affect. If somebody's already repentant, censure may be appropriate. If we're uncertain for a while about whether the repentance is genuine, even though it's professed, suspension may be appropriate. But to excommunicate somebody who's repentant, that's a problem. But then, now you see what we're doing here. I'm building a case. Divine forgiveness, conditional. Ecclesiastical forgiveness, conditional. But now we come to human forgiveness. Human forgiveness of our brothers is closely related to ecclesiastical forgiveness. You know what the closest parallel passage to Luke 17, 3 and 4 is? In the Gospels? Guess. It's Matthew 18. And where does Matthew 18 go? From a situation involving human forgiveness directly to ecclesiastical forgiveness. Look at Matthew 18. 15 to 20. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Now notice what happens in this passage. If your brother sins, and some passages say against you. At any rate, here's a very similar situation to that envisioned in Luke 17. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, what's that phrase, you have won your brother, imply? Huh? That you'd lost him. That there was a loss of a brother because of what? His sinning, his sin, perhaps against you. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Oh, now it gets more serious, doesn't it? So now we're taking witnesses. It's still human forgiveness, all right? But now we're taking witnesses. And then it becomes full-blown, outright, ecclesiastical forgiveness, right in the same context. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church with your witnesses. Because in the mouth of every two or three witnesses, every fact should be confirmed. And there are some things here that are implied but aren't directly said. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that phrase implies the church accepts the witness. They adjudicate the case. They say, you're right. The person should repent. He sinned against you. Or perhaps he sinned against God. Okay, and the church speaks, says, you need to repent. Now, I think that common sense, general principles of human relationships will say that the person is then given some time to think about this. All right, the person is given space for repentance, right? But now we come back to the text. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now the church has lost a brother. He's not regarded as part of the covenant community. He is regarded as outside the covenant community in the language, the common Jewish language of the day is regarded as a Gentile or a Jewish collaborator, and both of them were outside the covenant community. Okay? Now you see here why it's so difficult to say, oh, divine forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Ecclesiastical forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. Oh, but when we come to human forgiveness, that's something completely different. What do you do with Matthew 18 then? It's not completely different. It's the continuation of the same kind of thing and the same kind of principles, right? It is only repentance in Matthew 18 which brings the restoration of the brother either personally or ecclesiastically. So the point is, some people will come to this argument and say, oh, you can't just take what's true of divine forgiveness and apply it to human forgiveness. But the problem with that is, even though there's an element of truth in that argument, there are things God can do that we can't do, surely. But the problem is that the Bible doesn't seem then to say that one of the differences between divine forgiveness and human forgiveness is that God requires repentance and we don't. Yeah, and I think we're going to come to that, but I think it boils down to the fact that sin against the image of God, human beings, is sin against God. And the same principles then apply. See that? But then, that's the next point. Look at that. Nice segue, Tom. We are made in the image of God and should image God in the way he forgives people. Now, let me just talk about this a little bit. First of all, we're made in the image of God. You know the passages, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. He goes on to say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this has ethical implications. Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So you see, there's an application of man being in the image of God to the whole wickedness of taking the life of one made in the image of God. The point of Genesis 9 is that God loves his images and we should love them too and not kill them. And then in the New Testament, we see further that there are ethical implications to being made in the image of God. In Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, we read Paul's description of what it means to become a Christian, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. The new man, literally, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means to be restored to the image of God in the righteousness and holiness of your life. And this is paralleled in Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And James 3:9, the tongue is something that is a world of evil. With it, says James, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. You don't curse God, and you don't curse men made in the image of God. Right? So in all these ways, the Bible tells us that the concept of the image of God is foundational for our understanding of our moral and ethical duty. It's the foundation of everything. And so the Bible requires us then to imitate God in our moral actions. This is the point of Matthew 5 at the end of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh, but we're not like God. We can't do that. No, but you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You can love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay? And Ephesians 4:32 to 5:1 is similar. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, it'd be shocking if we didn't understand the doctrine of the image of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So this concept of image, it's related to the concept of sonship. That's related to the concept of following the example of our Father, imaging our Father and in heaven. All of that's coming down here. And you see, the point is, the image of God is foundational to our concept of moral duty. And then 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 is familiar. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, here it is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, it's the whole concept of image of God again. Now, in addressing the matter of human forgiveness, the fact that we are to be the image and likeness of God must not be forgotten. So let me lay it out for you in some bullet points. Since forgiveness is a moral, ethical matter, and since we are made in the moral, ethical image of God, and since God never forgives anyone who is impenitent, next page of my notes, we should see it as our duty to forgive those. We should not see it as our duty to forgive those who refuse to repent. And it is unlikely in the extreme that God would command us to do something he never does. And there's another way of looking at this whole thing, you know. There is. Does this make sense to you? God never forgives anybody who doesn't repent. He doesn't. The Bible makes that very clear. But God never forgives anyone who's impenitent, but he's going to tell us to do that. If God doesn't do it, and I think we can even say on the basis of Scripture, if God can't do it, then he's going to tell us, made in his image, and in this matter, needing to follow and be his image, he's going to tell us to do something he doesn't. You ever think about it that way? So to put this differently, it makes sense that we should image God in the way we forgive people, since he always, but only, forgives people who repent. That is what we should do. As some blogger has put it, we should stop forgiving people who do not want us to forgive them. You say, who is that? That's Dr. David Murray from Puritan Reformed Seminary, who has some very interesting blogs on the subject. Now, so we are made in the image of God, should image God in the way he forgives people. Fourthly, the notion of unconditional forgiveness contradicts the passages that speak of our duty where there is offense between us and others. The whole notion of unconditional forgiveness, in other words, makes hash of all the passages that speak of how we deal with others when there's offense. And here I owe a debt to the materials sent to me by Pastor A.N. Martin, who I realized had some sermons on this subject and who I wrote, and he wrote me back, and this is some of the stuff he sent me. First of all, let's consider Matthew 18, 15 to 20 once more. All right, we already read it. You can turn back there and look at it if you want to. If the position of conferring forgiveness, whether or not there is repentance, is right, then this passage is wrong. In it, an offended brother has gone to the offender and sought to bring the offender to hear him. That is to own his sin, then to acknowledge it. If he does this, forgiveness is extended and the potential alienation is now breached. However, if the offender does not hear the one that has come to him with a substantive issue of concern, he is not to receive absolution, but to expect a further confrontation, now in the presence of at least two witnesses. So if you believe in unconditional forgiveness, what's the point? I don't need to go to the brother. I just forgive him here in my prayer closet on my knees. I'll forgive him. It's all done. No need to follow Matthew 18. Really? But that's directly where unconditional forgiveness leads, right? If we've already forgiven him, we don't need to ask him to repent. We don't need to take one or two more. All of that's nonsense. All of that's superfluous. Or consider, and here, please turn to it, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. I don't want Rexford Semrad Jr. to feel left out. So, Rex, would you read for us Matthew 5, 43 to 48? Now, here, these are Pastor Martin's comments. Here we are called upon to love our neighbor, even when that neighbor is an enemy. For such we are to pray and to do other things in that would indicate we are seeking to reflect the disposition of our Heavenly Father, who sends his common blessings upon just and unjust. However, Jesus does not tell us to forgive the man while he yet remains an enemy because of his ongoing sinful attitudes and actions towards us. He tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to greet our enemies. He tells us to pray for our enemies. He never tells us to forgive them. Matthew 5, 21 to 24. Addie, would you like to read that for us? Matthew 5, 21 to 24.
say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering.
So here's what Jesus is telling us to do. We're praying, we remember our brother has something against us, and we go to our brother and say, why haven't you unconditionally forgiven me? What's wrong with you? But if the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness is true, wouldn't we have every right to say that? If it's good for the goose, I unconditionally forgive you, so why haven't you unconditionally forgiven me? Pastor Martin says, if the unconditional forgiveness position is correct, then when we remember that we have done something which a given brother, which has given a brother the right to have something against us, what we should do when we go to him is ask him if he has unconditionally forgiven us for the wrong which came to our mind and for which we are now coming in order to confess our sin and seek his forgiveness. And then a couple of passages we need to look at together. So Jonathan, 2 Chronicles 24:22, Andrew, 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. 2 Chronicles 24:22, and then 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. So over there in 2 Chronicles, way towards the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24 and verse 22 contains a very interesting statement. Go ahead. What a terrible thing to say. May the Lord see and avenge. What a terrible thing to say. I mean, shouldn't the son have unconditionally forgiven Joash for murdering him? Even though his father had been shown great kindness to Joash? You say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Oh, okay. Well, then maybe we should talk about 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Well, this is maybe Paul's remaining sin. Okay. Okay, what about Revelation 6 when the souls under the altar say, how long, O Lord, till you do what? Judge those who are killing your people. Now, you see, all of these kind of passages just raise enormous problems for the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness. The doctrine of unconditional forgiveness suggests that the godly were wrong to look forward to and even wish for the punishment of their enemies. This was rather, however, doing what Peter urged them to do in 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Also, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, we're almost done here. I've only got a couple of minutes, but let me do a couple of things. First of all, say, but what about? Yeah, okay, come back next week, okay? We'll get to all the whatabouts next week, all right? So, and yes, I think I've thought of at least most of the arguments for unconditional forgiveness, and we'll see what the Bible says. But just put that on the back burner. Don't let all those whatabouts obscure all the clear things we've seen this morning in the Scriptures, okay? And then let me give you a couple of kind of illustrations of this. They're not illustrations, they're real life events. I've had two things that burned into my pastoral heart. In my pastoral experience, the catastrophic spiritual consequences of the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness. The first one is a woman I counseled, it must be 25 years ago now, honey. I still remember her name, though. I counseled her for some period of time. Her husband was a serial adulterer. I can't remember exactly how many times he committed adultery, but the number 17 sticks in my mind. Her husband never repented, not said one word of repentance toward her. But she had been told by other pastors that she should simply forgive him and take him back. I think, frankly, my opinion of that counsel is that it's spiritual malpractice. The other person was a man I met in another country while on a ministry trip. He had been sexually abused by his mother as a child. Terrible. This had been the occasion of his going into a life of homosexuality and living in that life for a period of time in a distant city, like the prodigal. Years later, as a grown man, he repented and moved back into the same town with his mother. And now, when he was at the conference where I was speaking, he was attending the same church that she attended. He had gone to his pastor with the story of his abuse, seeking counsel. This pastor had told him simply to forgive his mother without speaking to her about her sin. Once more, I'll tell you frankly, that seems to me spiritual butchery. Unconditional forgiveness, that doctrine violates who we are as made in the image of God. That's what it does. It seems to tell us that we have to cease to be image of God, and it ceases to be like God is, offended at sin. But what all those plausible arguments for which people bring, we'll look at them next week. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father our God, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your words gives light. We pray once more that you would send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask in Jesus' name.